If you don't have a Bible today, you can find the passage printed on one of the inserts in your bulletin. I believe it's the New King James Version, the same version that I'll be reading from this morning. Last time, as we looked at Psalm 132, remember the main point was that we should commit ourselves to God's house, knowing He is present there with us to bless us through Christ. And this morning we'll look at Psalm 133, a familiar psalm, no doubt, to many, if not all of us, a psalm about the blessing of being united as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said to me this morning, it's very timely that we begin the new year with the sermon on unity. I know as I look back over the entirety of 2020, I think I could see clearly that Satan's main tactic was to provide and to stir up division. In the nation, in families, in the church at large, and yet this is not my plan, this was the Lord's plan, as we've made our way through the series, to be looking at a psalm on unity of all things to begin the new year. If you remember, the Psalms of Ascent end at Psalm 134, so that means, Lord willing, we'll conclude our series on the Psalms of Ascent next Sunday morning. Then after that, we'll probably take a break between the end of this series and the beginning of the next series, just for 1 week. But the next series is going to be the book of Leviticus. So if you're looking for something to read as we get ready for the next preaching series, Leviticus is a book you can start reading. You might be thinking, Pastor, you've lost your mind. That may very well be the case, but now you know if you're looking for something to pray for your pastor, there's something to certainly be praying about. Leviticus is in the Bible for a reason. It's a very important book, and I trust we'll see as we dive into it that it's a very applicable book, actually, for us as the people of God living today in this world. So that is what we'll be looking at probably in about 3 weeks from today. If you have your bulletin, you will find an outline in there. If you'd like to use that to follow along, the outline is double-sided. And for those of you at home, it's been posted on Facebook last night, and then it's also been emailed to those of you in the congregation. Well, this is a short psalm, just three verses. And let's give our attention now as I read it here from the New King James. A Song of Ascents of David. This is the word of our God. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. May the Lord use his word to strengthen us in our love for him and in our love for one another. Well, according to one author, Psalm 133 is, and I quote, God's marketing plan for unity. Now, that might strike you as a bit of an odd statement. It really is a bit of an odd statement. But if you think about it, what does a restaurant do when it's marketing its food? Now, you can think of a Chick-fil-A commercial or a Burger King commercial or something like that. It doesn't just tell you, here's what we provide, now go eat it. No, it shows you a delightful picture, right, of a nice, juicy chicken sandwich right out of the fryer, or a nice burger with cheese and toppings spilling over, so that as you look at it, right, the intention is you can't help but be thinking, yes, that is what I want. I want to go have one of those and enjoy it, right? It shows you the desirability of the food so that you want to go eat it. And in a similar way, that is what God is doing here with unity in Psalm 133. Yes, God tells us be united, but he doesn't just tell us to be united. Rather, he shows us the desirability of being united, right? Of how wonderful it is to be united, how beautiful it is, how sweet it is. So that in the same way as we read Psalm 133 and meditate on what God tells us, we come out with that same response. Lord, that is what I want. That is what I want to do. That is what I want to see in my life, in the life of my family, and of course, in the life of my congregation. Right? And it's an important thing for us to want unity in our lives. Of course, it's an important thing for us to pursue unity in our lives, because what we'll see this morning is that as Christian pilgrims living in this world, unity is crucial, and unity is absolutely beneficial. Right? And those are two very good reasons why we should strive to grow in our unity with one another. But most of all, unity is near and dear to the heart of our Savior who died for us. And I'm very thankful, as we look at Psalm 133 this morning, that God, though much division, I think, has taken place in the world around us, God has really spared our congregation and has given us a great amount of unity in the past year. Think of the discussions we've had on face masks and social distancing and all of these things. God has kept us united with one another. And so this psalm really, Lord willing, will bring some conviction to us as we need it. There's always room for growth, but hopefully it'll also bring us great encouragement that we will keep seeking God's grace and blessing upon our church, and that we would seek to keep growing in our love for one another. And so as we look at this psalm together, I want us to see as our main point today, and you'll see this on your outline, that knowing why we should be united, and that's really what the psalm is all about, giving us those many reasons why we should be united, we need to pursue greater unity with our brethren in Christ. So knowing why we should be united, pursue greater unity with your brethren in Christ. Well, let's consider now our first point, which is, as brethren in Christ, we should be united with one another. Remember, Psalm 133 is a song of ascent, and it's one of the 15 psalms. These were the psalms that the Israelites would ordinarily sing when they would make their annual pilgrimages up to Jerusalem, to the temple, for some of the various feasts and festivals. And so as they ascended to Jerusalem, these were the songs that they would sing. And all of the songs that they would sing in this section of the Psalter were applicable to what they were going through at the time. And we've seen that, Lord willing, as we've gone through our series. Well, Psalm 133 is no exception to that. Right? As the people of God anticipated meeting together in Jerusalem with all of the other people of God coming together at the same time, the Lord gave them this psalm so that they'd have the right attitude towards one another. Right? And that right attitude is clearly expressed for us here in the opening words in verse 1. Where David tells us, behold, right? Look, pay attention, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Right? This was God reminding the Israelites as they were coming, many different people from many different places, but all coming together in one place. This was God reminding them that they're all brethren, David says here. That is, this was the family of God. These different people comprised the one family of God. And as they came together, that was something they had to keep in their minds. Because despite their differences, God wanted them to be united with one another. And of course, the same thing is true for Christians today. And yes, it's true on a global level, but it also needs to be true on a local level, which is what I want us to focus on this morning. Right? Because there's no question about it, we all too are a group of different people. Right? Just look around the room this morning. Just think of the people who are in our congregation. We have different jobs. We have different interests. We live in different places. We have different styles. We like to do different things. The makeup of our families is different. To be sure, we have different opinions. We have different preferences. And even though we're all Christians, even Reformed Christians, we even have some different doctrinal convictions. And yet Psalm 133 says, yes, we may be different, but we're still to be united with one another. Now, what does it mean to be united? Well, for one, to be united does not mean that we need to change all of our interests and jobs and personalities so that they're all the same. Right? It also doesn't mean that we all need to start having the same hairstyle or the same clothing style or whatever it is. Unity is not the same as uniformity, and we always have to keep that in mind. Right? Unity and uniformity are not the exact same thing. But rather, Scripture tells us to be united is to be of one accord. It's to be of one accord. It means despite our differences, we're not at odds with one another. But rather, we love one another. We warmly receive one another. And we live side by side with one another. We're in each other's lives. We're in each other's homes. And so we work together. And we work together with a common purpose. and with a common aim as we all seek to worship and serve our Lord and Savior. In a lot of ways, if you want to think about it this way, being united as a congregation is actually very similar to being united in a marriage. Because when two people get married, yes, they become one flesh, Scripture tells us, but also they are still two different people. Right? You know, I love licorice. My wife hates licorice. Right? I think towels should be folded a certain way. Anne thinks they should be folded a different way. There are differences. These are minor and silly, yes, but there are differences between us. Right? And there are differences in your marriage as well, if you're married, and in your relationships. And yet, despite those differences, in a marriage, for it to be healthy and good and strong, you can't let those differences come between you. Right? But despite them, you come together and you work together in all that you do. And so too, God is saying, though we may be different in many ways as people in this congregation, we're still to be united. Why? Because we're brethren. We're the family of God. We're a family. And God has put us together in that family. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters are to be united and never divided. So that's the first thing David is telling us here in Psalm 133. Why should we be united? Because we're a family, right? And family living in unity should always go together. There should be no question about that. All right, but David then goes on to give us many other reasons. And so we see secondly here on the outline that we should also be united. Why? Because it's good and it's pleasant. This is also what's brought out for us here in verse 1. So let's read it again. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So first off here, David says being united is a good thing. And by that he's telling us it is an objective good. Right? This is something that is pleasing to God. Right? This is something that is holy and righteous. When we are united with one another, we are obeying God, we are doing His will, and God loves that. And there are two reasons I want to give you why unity is an objective good. And the first one is this: God loves unity. God loves unity. If you look on the back of your outline, you'll find some verses from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. And here we read, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So here God tells us He hates disunity. In fact, it's an abomination to Him, which in turn means He loves unity. Right? It delights the heart of God as it brings glory to God. So God loves unity, but also we see unity is objectively good because it reflects the character of our triune God. It reflects the character of our triune God. Jesus teaches us this, in fact, when He says in John 17, 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one or united as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. Jesus mentions just the Father and the Son here, but the Spirit is implied to be included as well. And as we saw just 2 weeks ago in the evening, right, the three persons of the Trinity are all distinct, and yet they are perfectly united. They have perfect fellowship with one another. They love each other perfectly, and they all work together with one purpose in mind. So being united is objectively good. Why? Because God loves it, and He loves it because it reflects who He is, which is a perfectly united triune being. David says that should drive us to pursue unity in our relationships. But he also says here in verse 1 that it's not just objectively good to be united, it's also subjectively good to be united. Or as he puts it here, it's pleasant. Right? And it's pleasant for us when we're united. Meaning, it's, yes, pleasing to God, delightful to God, but it's also pleasing to us and delightful to us. In other words, we're going to love it when we're united. We will enjoy the great blessings of that. Now, you could think of your family for just a moment. We've all had times in our family when we're at odds with one another, right? Where there's bickering and there's arguing and everyone just seems to be a little bit grumpy. And whenever that happens, is anyone really happy in the home? Right? No, we want to be happy. Right? But when we're at odds with one another, nobody's really happy. Really, everyone is miserable. And so, too, when we're not united as a congregation, David says here, we're going to be miserable. But if we are united, we're going to be happy. Right? We're going to be happy. For one, we're going to be happy because when we're united, we're enjoying the sweetness of unity. The sweetness of unity. We're going to talk about this more in a later point. But here in the psalm, David compares Christian unity to the sweet-smelling oil that was poured out on Aaron's head. And that's because unity is sweet-smelling. One author I read this week says, unity makes your church smell good. Right? So you want your church to smell good, be united. Right? And people smell that, so to speak. We smell that. Right? It's a place we want to be. It's like being in the kitchen when you have a nice warm candle giving off a beautiful scent. Right? It makes you want to be there. Right? Unity is something that makes you want to be in the church. There's a sweetness to it. But it's also pleasant because in our unity, we're enjoying a foretaste of heaven. Right? That place where we'll finally, once and for all, be perfectly united with all of God's people forever. Commentator Rhett Dodson says, when the people of God are united, it's a taste of heaven on earth. A united church below experiences the joy of heaven above. Right? So it's always pleasant and enjoyable for us when we're united. And that's something God also wants us to keep in mind. He wants us to pursue that sweetness, that pleasantness, where we want our church family to be a place where we love to be because we're united with one another. Well, let's move on now to our third point here on the outline. As David gives us more reasons for being united, he also says here that we should be united because it's an effective witness for Christ in the world. It's an effective witness for Christ. Now, let's look now at verse 2. And David says here, it is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. So Psalm 133, I remember being first in the RP church, was a psalm we liked to sing a lot. And yet I understood the first verse, but then we got to verse 2, and we're talking about oil dripping on some man's beard. And then we get to the third verse, and we're talking about dew coming onto a mountain. And all of a sudden, right, I was lost. And you might feel that same way as well at times. Right? What are we singing about here? Oil coming down on Aaron's head. Well, if you look at on the back of your outline, I've given you some verses from Exodus chapter 30, which helps us understand what was going on here. This is where God is giving his people instructions for the tabernacle, and so how the people of God met with the Lord and worshiped him when they were wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And at the tabernacle, how the priestly ministry was to work. And you'll remember that Aaron was the high priest. And so listen to what we're told here in Exodus 30, verses 22 and following. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. Right, so here we're given the recipe, if you will, for the oil. So what were the ingredients that were to be put together to make this oil? Here we're told, but we're also told what was to be done with the oil. And that is that they were to anoint or consecrate the various furniture pieces of the tabernacle at the tent, as well as Aaron and his sons as priests. And so what David is saying here in Psalm 133 then is that unity is like this holy anointing oil. Now there are many points of comparison that we could draw from this, but right now I want you to see that the oil was fragrant. The oil was fragrant. If you go back and you look at Exodus 30, what are we told about the oil? It's sweet smelling. I've already mentioned this briefly in our previous point, and that comes out here in the list of ingredients. Look again. Right, sweet smelling cinnamon, sweet smelling cane. Right? Liquid myrrh was also a fragrant ingredient. Cassia was a fragrant ingredient. So as this oil then, as Aaron was consecrated, as the oil was put on Aaron's head, Aaron could smell it. Right? This was a perfumed oil. But you see, not only could Aaron smell the oil, everyone else in attendance could smell it too. And the reason we know this is because, as Psalm 133 tells us, they didn't just sprinkle a little bit of oil on Aaron's head. They poured it out on his head. Right? So there's so much of this fragrant oil on his head, it's coming down onto the beard. In fact, Psalm 133 says it's going down onto the clothes he was wearing as well. We've all, I'm sure, come across the person who wears too much cologne or too much perfume. Right? I remember someone in my high school who was notorious for this. I mean, you could smell the guy if he was on the other side of the building. It didn't matter where he was. You knew where that guy was. And yet when we think of these types of people, we realize they just did a few too many sprays from the bottle. Right? No one took off the lid and dumped the whole thing on top of their heads. Right? But imagine being around someone. What if we had someone in the building today who literally did that? Who took off the bottle and poured a whole bottle of cologne or perfume on their head? Right? There would be no doubt about it. We'd probably be worshiping somewhere else because we couldn't stand the smell. It would be so strong. And that's like the situation here when Aaron was anointed. And it wasn't just a few extra sprays from the bottle. Here they're pouring out the bottle. There's so much of this. It's going down his face. It's going down on his clothes. Right? So no doubt the fragrance is far-reaching. Right? Aaron would have been inundated with the fragrance, but also the people who were around Aaron would have been able to share in that fragrant experience as well. And in the same way, when we're united with one another, David says here, it's fragrant. And it's fragrant, and so fragrant, we don't just smell it, but other people around us smell it, so to speak, as well. Right? And you see, at least one of the main points here we're to see is that as everyone else smells the oil of unity in our congregation, it serves as a witness to the world. And that's what Jesus tells us when he says in John 17, again, verses 20 and 21, where he says there, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us." Why? "That the world may believe that you sent me." Right? So in other words, when the world looks at the church and sees the church living in unity, what is the message the world is given? The message is that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that he is the King of kings. And that he is the Savior of sinners. Because you realize when people in the world look at the church and they see, well, those people can't even get along with one another, then why should I ever believe what they say I should believe in this book? But if the world looks at the church and says, look at the love that they have for one another, then they realize there's something special here. There's something that we have in the church that they often lack in the world. And Jesus says that serves as a confirmation that the gospel is true. And so as we think of those who have been called to proclaim the gospel to the world, that's one of the reasons why we should be united with one another. Jesus says, and here we learn in Psalm 133, the gospel is preached to the world effectively and truly when we're united in our congregation. So that's another one of the reasons. Unity is fragrant. People smell it. Even the world around us smells it, and they're drawn to Christ. But of course, there's even more than that. So we see fourthly here in the outline that we should then also be united because it brings about fruitfulness in our lives. And this is what we see here in verse 3. David continues. He says, "It is like the dew of Hermon." This is unity. "It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And so here's another illustrative reason why we should be united. He says, "Unity is like the dew of Mount Hermon coming down on the mountains of Zion." Now, I don't have a map for you this morning, but if you had a map and you looked at the map, you would realize that Mount Hermon is far away from Mount Zion. Right? Mount Hermon is actually about 120 miles away from Mount Zion. Right? You could think of Dan. Dan was the northernmost city in Israel, and Mount Hermon was even farther north than Dan. So it's far away, and Mount Hermon not only was far away, but Mount Hermon was known for being a very tall mountain. It was a high mountain, and it was so high, in fact, it had a reputation for its thick dew. And because it had thick dew, Mount Hermon was also known for being a mountain that year-round was green and lush and plentiful and bountiful and fruitful, not just in its seasons, but all of the time. And so that's what you would have in your mind if you were an Israelite thinking of Mount Hermon. But Mount Zion, on the other hand, which is where the Israelites were going at the time, it's down in the south, it's around the city of Jerusalem, it's not very high, actually, and there's not much dew either. In fact, the mountains of Zion were dry, they were arid, they were not usually green, nor did they produce fruit year-round. But, as David says here, if Hermon's dew comes down on the mountains of Zion, then something special will happen. Then the mountains of Zion will actually be refreshed by it. Right? And then the mountains of Zion, though they're naturally dry and fruitless, will be lush and green and fruitful year-round, just like it is up in Mount Hermon. And you see, what David is saying here is that this is what will happen in our lives when we're united with one another. Right? Because we're like the mountains of Zion. Right? We have hearts that are dry and that are fruitless and arid. And yet when we're united with one another, it's as if the dew of Hermon is coming down and refreshing our hearts, giving them life and moisture and fruitfulness. Why? Because when we're united, the environment of our lives is different. And that's the key. If you were to plant a rose bush in your backyard right now, what would happen? Most likely, it would not be very successful. Right? Because look outside. Right? It's frozen. It's cold. There's snow on the ground. But if you were to plant a rose bush in, say, a greenhouse, we have a little rose plant actually in a pot in our house, in the kitchen window, or if you do something like that, what's going to happen? Right? Actually, the rose bush can grow. Why? Because the environment in the greenhouse or in your house is different than the environment outside. So the environment outside is not conducive for growth, but the environment inside right now is conducive for growth. And so too, that's what Psalm 133 means when it talks about the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountains of Zion. When we're united, in other words, the environment is different. And so when we're united, the environment is conducive for growth. Whereas when we're not united, the environment is not conducive for growth. Right? Because as David goes on to say, when we're united, when we're seeking and serving the Lord with one heart, with one purpose, with great love for one another, then we're where God has promised to pour out his blessings of fruitfulness upon us. Right, look at the second half of verse 3 again. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. What's the blessing? Life forevermore. Right, so if you were in Israel, in its surrounding region, wherever there's dew, wherever there's moisture, there's life. They understood that. And so too, David says, wherever there's unity in the church, there's spiritual life. There's spiritual life, and there always will be. As when the dew of Hermon comes down on the mountains of Zion, When the church is united, there's greenery, so to speak. There's growth, there's fruitfulness. Because unity is refreshing. Unity is life-giving per the command and the decree of God. Look on your outline of Hosea 14, 5 to 8. Here we learn, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I'm like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. When there is dew, in other words, there is fruit and life. And again, David says, when we're united, that's what's going to happen. Because we're in a much better position to grow. Again, Rhett Dotson is helpful. He says, unity is like an abundance of water in an arid wilderness. It provides refreshment, spiritual strength, power, and health to the church. And so we're given yet another reason why we should pursue greater unity with one another. But most of all, as we see fifthly on the outline, we should be united. Why? Because Jesus Christ gave up his life for that very purpose. Again, let's look here at verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. I said earlier, there's a lot we can take from this metaphor. In the third point, we focused on the fragrance of this oil. Now I want us to think about the preciousness of this oil. David says it is a precious oil. And if you go back and look at Exodus chapter 30, which we read a few minutes ago, it was precious because there was nothing else like it. Right? This was a recipe that could not ever be replicated. It was not to be used anywhere else. And we understand Christian unity, in a sense, is also like that. It's unique. It's special in a similar way. Right? But what's more, the holy anointing oil was precious because it was costly. It was costly. Exodus 30, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, and so forth. They're quality spices. If you have the ESV this morning, it says finest spices. In other words, these weren't cheap. And what's more, they used a large quantity of the spices for the oil. Right, for Thanksgiving one time, my wife had to buy pumpkin pie spice. And if you've ever purchased pumpkin pie spice, of course, it's not the most expensive spice that's out there. But I remember at the time being struck by how much it cost. It was something like $4 an ounce. Right, so again, not the most expensive thing in the world, but $4 an ounce. Do the math. So imagine what it would cost if you had to buy 250 shekels of pumpkin pie spice at that price. 250 shekels is about 6 pounds. Well, that's about $400, right? $400, and yet that's only one ingredient among many ingredients for the holy anointing oil, right? So you can get to see the sense here. This was not something, you know, like today we think of cinnamon. Okay, cinnamon costs 99 cents, right? That's no big deal, right? But back in the day, these were the finest of the finest, right? So these, to make the holy anointing oil, you had to get the greatest, most expensive spices and use a lot of it to make the oil. Right, so this is very expensive stuff. And again, David is telling us here, our unity, while it's good, while it's pleasant, while it's an effective witness for Christ, while it promotes fruitfulness in our lives, is also incredibly costly. Right, unity never comes cheap, in other words. For one, it doesn't come cheap for us. Right? And you know this, if we're to be united and to grow in our unity, it's going to require a lot of us. Right? We've got to do the work. We've got to build the relationships. That takes time. That takes effort. That takes initiative. Right? It takes a lot for us to work together with a single aim for the glory of God as a church family. But more importantly, our unity was incredibly costly for Jesus. Look again at John 17, verses 20 to 23. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And let's look again at what he says here. He says, I do not pray for these alone, that being the 12 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that being us, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It's very clear, isn't it? What does Jesus want in this prayer? He wants our unity. And he's praying for this. When was Jesus praying for this? Right before he was betrayed, then arrested, and then murdered. So think about it. As Jesus is anticipating his imminent death, the wrath of God on the cross, this is one of the things that was on Jesus' heart. Not his physical safety, but our unity as his disciples. Now, I'm not sure what your dying prayer would be, but this was Jesus' dying prayer. And because this was Jesus' dying prayer, you realize this is then why he let Judas betray him. And he let the soldiers arrest him. And he let them unjustly try him and beat him and scourge him and mock him and hang him on the cross where he died an utterly humiliating and shameful death. He did that why? Because without his death, there would be no family of God, let alone a united family of God. And again, what was Christ's great desire before his death on the cross? It was our unity as the family of God. Right? So you realize one of the reasons Jesus gave up his life is not just to forgive us of our sins, but it's also to make us brothers and sisters in Christ who would live together and dwell together as one people in love and in faithful service to him together. And so while we may think it costs a lot for us to be united, here David's reminding us that the greater David, it cost him everything. Right? Even his own life, and he willingly gave it up for us because that's how much he wants us to be one with each other. And so if all the other reasons this psalm gives us to be united are not enough for us to keep pursuing it, this one should seal the deal. Unity is precious. Comes at a great cost, and Jesus Christ has paid that cost already for us. And so in response then, as we see sixthly and finally on the outline, let us heed God's word by pursuing this, right? By pursuing greater unity with our brethren in Christ. And in closing, I want to give you four brief, simple, but I hope helpful reminders for how we can do this. The first one is this: seek to grow in being more others-oriented. Seek to grow in being more others-oriented. Now, we all know the familiar passage of Philippians 2, where Paul calls us to be like-minded, and to be united with one another. And remember, in that passage, he also tells us how we are to be united. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying unity comes through Christ-like humility. Right? The one leads to the other. So if we're to be united, we have to die to ourselves day after day, putting others and their needs always above ourselves and our needs. Second, always be reconciled to each other so far as it is possible for you to do so. And always be reconciled to each other so far as it is possible for you to do so. We all know, like in our own families, that we are a church family made up of sinners. Right? That means there's going to be sin, then, in our relationships with one another. Right? We're going to hurt each other. We're going to offend each other. We're going to sin against each other in a variety of ways. And when that happens, there will undoubtedly be a breach in our relationship. And yet when that happens, We have to be quick then to confess our sins and to seek forgiveness, so far as it's in our control to do so. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, he says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, come to worship God, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Right? This verse has always struck me, because what Jesus is saying is, it's more important for you to be reconciled with your brothers and sisters than it is for you to be worshiping him if you're at odds with someone else. That's how greatly important it is to the Lord that we dwell together in unity. Now, that's not always possible. Sometimes we can confess our sins and ask for forgiveness, and yet the relationship is not healed. And that's a sad reality of life. God says, well, we are to pursue peace as far as it is possible. But our goal always should be, if there is something between us and someone else, we need to deal with that the right way, with humility, confession of our sin, seeking to bring healing to that relationship as fast as we possibly can. Third, always give your brethren the benefit of the doubt. Always give your brethren the benefit of the doubt. In my experience, one of the easiest ways to disrupt unity among believers is to make assumptions about them. Okay, thinking, I know why they did that. I know what they believe on that. Right? We make assumptions, right? We all make assumptions. But when we make assumptions, right, we often are wrong, or we can be wrong, and that is very dangerous to our unity. But instead, we need to practice what many have called the Christian principle of charity. And the Christian principle of charity is always assume the best until you're proven otherwise. Don't rush to judgments, but always assume the best until you're proven otherwise. That seems to be what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things. Love believes all things. And then fourthly and finally, as you think of your brethren in this congregation, behold. Behold. Look again at the psalm. David says, behold. Right? Stop, think about, ponder, meditate on what? How good and how pleasant it is for a church to dwell in unity. Right? Behold what? How being united is like a fragrant oil that preaches the gospel to the world. Behold what? How being united with one another will bring great fruitfulness into all of our lives. Behold what? How being united is like the precious oil. How Jesus Christ gave up everything so that we could be united with one another. In other words, what David is saying here in the word behold is meditate on all that's been said here. Let these things affect your life. So I want to encourage you, as you go into this afternoon, as you go into this week, return to Psalm 133 and pray through it. And pray through it in light of your family, light of your marriage, pray through it in light of our church family. But behold the great blessing it is to be united. Why? Because we're the family of God. And the family of God is to be united. And the family of God's unity is on the heart of our Savior. Even now. Not to mention when he went to the cross. So as we go into this week, let us pursue greater unity with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we are familiar with this psalm, but we pray, write it on our hearts anew today. Lord, show us where we are not united with other people in the church and where we need to be united. Show us if there are sins that need to be confessed, if there are hard conversations that need to be had, if there's reconciliation that needs to take place. Lord, show us that so that we would do it. Lord, may we not be those who talk about one another. May we not be those who form judgments and assumptions about one another. But Lord, may we be eager to know each other more and more, to love each other, to get to know each other, to be in each other's lives. Lord, we thank you that even as there's been much division in this past year, you have done that in our congregation, and we give you all the praise for that. But Lord, we realize there's always room for growth. So Lord, grow us. Grow us in our love for one another. Grow us in our family dynamic as a church. Grow us in our unity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.